Thank you, Michelle, for ministering that way. We had a great time in Sunday school today looking at some Bible questions that I had received and trying to give an answer to a couple of those. And glad that you all were able to be here that were, and that we're able to gather this way this morning for worship. Glad that you're able to come out. The weather's a little better, but do take it easy out in the parking lot. We've had a few slippages already, and we don't want anyone to get hurt. So if you want an escort or you want your car pulled right up to the parking lot, don't hesitate to ask. We will take care of that for you, no problem. Okay? All right. Well, welcome again to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Trust that you're able and willing to be here for worship of our great God this morning. Let's open our service of prayer, and then I want to share a couple of announcements this morning as well before we begin. Lord, our need for your personal presence and ministry in our hearts and lives and in our corporate ministry is always evident, perhaps not always recognized as much as it should be. But this morning we come before you asking, just beseeching, urging you to pour out a blessing upon this time, that it will not be a meeting that is just a waste of time, a waste of our being here, but that it will be a very fruitful ministry and effort in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, protecting us against the wiles of the devil, helping us to gird ourselves with the entire armor of God, helping us to be sanctified, set apart from sin, and ultimately giving more and more honor to our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, we beg, we ask. We know, however, that when we ask in the name of Christ, that you're not unwilling. When we come before you in His name, that you are more than willing to answer our requests, which we pray in accordance with your will. We trust that we are doing that this morning in our hearts. And cleanse us from every iniquity. We have had a week in which we all have sinned in some ways. And we ask that you will remove the hindrance of our fellowship, if there is any, this morning. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take note of that devotional there in the bulletin about God's faithfulness. That's a good read. We are going to gather together tonight again at 6 o'clock for more worship and fellowship. I hope that you'll be able to come. We'll be looking at Acts 21, and frankly, I puzzled over it for a little while when I first began studying the passage. How am I going to take Paul's journeys here from where he was to Jerusalem, in Miletus to Jerusalem, and draw something that's applicable out of that? Well, actually, there are a couple of key things that I've recognized in that text and that are helpful. I hope you'll be able to come and join us for that and see the apostolic example and also what he experienced on his travels there as well. Wednesday we have our dinner this week at 5:45. Just let us know if you normally don't come and you are coming this week. That way we'll add to our amount of beef stew that is on the menu. And then we'll have Kids for Truth and prayer meeting at 6:30, just after our dinner time together. Brother Ben is going to lead us in men's prayer next Saturday. It's been a little while since he's been had the opportunity to do that, and so we're looking forward to his ministry to the men as well. We're still in prayer for our sister, Gail Dix. I visited her in the hospital yesterday. She was taken from her place of residence to there because of another heart attack. So you just wonder how many heart attacks a person can sustain in their body. So she is, she's not looking to set a record, but she's doing it here. So please pray for her. It's a very difficult situation. I want to also thank you all who participated in the week of prayer, whether it was at home or here with us. We had, I think it was 4 nights, we had call-ins on the conference call mechanism. And some of those nights we were here in the building, and some we weren't because of the weather. But it was a very good way to share prayer requests and to pray together. All you have to do is be able to call in, have a long distance on your phone, and call into the number that's on the back of the directory. And so that's what we did. Hopefully we'll make that more frequent so that those of you that can't travel as far often can participate. It's a very great use of time. But Becky, did you staple those things? Are they somewhere out there on the table? They're on the table in the hallway. Okay, so there is a 4-page document that contains all of the prayer requests that we had through the week. So if you missed it, you didn't miss it, because you'll be able to go grab a copy of that and spend the sweet hour in prayer over those matters. There are a lot of things to pray for. There are a lot of names. One of our brothers was saying it was just amazing I think it was Wednesday or Tuesday, we had, the theme was just to pray for the salvation of individual people. So it was just names. Just you tell us, your coworkers, your family, your friends, whatever. And we just prayed for those people for the remainder of the hour. And it was just a great time of praying together. So that was our week of prayer. Ended yesterday with the men's prayer meeting, and we just enjoyed it. I did thoroughly, and trust that you'll join us and participate in the matter of prayer with the help of those sheets that are out there on the table. If we run out, I can always send you a copy or make more, so please don't hesitate about that. I want you to take note of that longer announcement there, looking out for one another. I'm just going to let you read that, and if the shoe fits, wear it, is all I'm going to say. Just check that out. We have our general meeting coming up February 5th at 7 o'clock. That's the first Wednesday of February. So please take note of that, especially if you're a member of the church. And then also Kevin and Christy Collins are inviting the young families to their home for fellowship on Saturday, March 1st. We've done this before, but they're doing that again. And more details will be forthcoming. They are not able to be here this morning just because of illness in their home, so pray for them as well. And then our dear friends Jim and Joan Gibson have escaped our wonderful Michigan weather and flown south for the winter. And so I think they drove, actually. But anyway, sounds better to say fly south. But they have a new address here. You can take note of that if you want to send them something. And they are able to be reached by email as well. All right. I think that's it for the announcements this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite Brother David, if he'll come and lead us in hymn 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness, 818.
Let's stand as we sing together, Great is Thy Faithfulness, 818. Let's take our hymns again and turn to 68 for our next hymn together. Hymn number 68, Praise Him, Praise Him. Thank you. You may be seated.
I trust you have a copy of God's Word with you and can turn it to Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There are a number of verses in here that I'll highlight as we go through in our reading. But I'd like to read the entire chapter for all of our benefits and for those listening online here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. The great danger befalling here the children of Israel was or would be that they would forget the Lord when they began to enjoy the rich material blessings that God gave to them. What land does that sound like that he was describing there? Kind of like the land of the free and the home of the brave, maybe? Sounds kind of similar. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the land of Israel, land flowing with milk and honey. But who of us could not say that we live in a land of plenty instead of scarcity and blessing instead of poverty? The scriptures tell us, beware that you do not forget the Lord. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord, and it shall be if by any means you forget the Lord and follow other gods and serve them, that you will surely perish. Deuteronomy 8:11, 8:14, and 8:19 all use that word forget or phrase forget the Lord. The danger that they faced is the danger that we face today as well. Many of you who are hearing these words are rich, aren't you, by comparison with the rest of the world. I thought of connecting this to a quotation that I read earlier this week from an economist named Mark Perry at the American Enterprise Institute. He said, for example, nearly half of the world's richest 1% of people live in the United States. And now hold on to your seat. We're not talking about the 1% in the United States. We're talking about the 1% in the world. Okay? And the threshold required to make it into that elite group of the top 1% of the world is only $34,000 per person, according to World Bank economist Branko Milanovic. So $34,000 doesn't sound like much, does it? Top 1%. You are the 1%. This is a very dangerous situation because riches can breed self-sufficiency, and self-sufficiency is the very enemy of trust and reliance upon God. Do not forget God. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, please do not allow money and material possessions to have the mastery over you. Because if they are your master, then God is not your master. And if you're a Christian, God is supposed to be your master. We put it that way yesterday in men's prayer. You're a follower of Jesus or you're a follower of something else. But you can't say my master is money and I'm a follower of Jesus. One or the other. So beware. Thank God for His blessings, but don't forget Him. He's the one that gave them all to us. And that's the little lesson from Deuteronomy 8 that I wanted to share with you today. As we go on in our service, I'm going to ask if the men will come forward and take up your offerings for the Lord's work here. And we're looking forward to a ministry of music, indeed about prayer, as we had this past week, many hours of prayer in the church. Thank God for that. Gentlemen. Father, thank you for the privilege to pray. Thank you for your rich blessings. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, giving us far more than we deserve. Heavenly Father, thank you for these offerings that have been made, and the willing gifts of your people. We ask, Lord, that you will use them, multiply them, take them, and turn them into souls saved and the Great Commission accomplished in this place and around here and also throughout the world. Lord, I also want to thank you for some prayer requests that have come to my attention in the last days for which we can labor in prayer. And thank you, Lord, for this one from our sister Anne about your will being done regarding volunteer work that she is considering. Father, I pray that you will help Anne to know your will, because I know she wants what your will is, not what hers is. And I pray that will be the case for all of us as well. So we commit that to you and pray that you would provide for her every need, as you have, but She's looking for something to employ her regularly, and we pray for your help to do that. There are others too, Lord, who have employment concerns. We lift them up before you. Thank you for promising to provide, and for thus far indeed doing so, perhaps not in the way that we consider the best or convenient, but you certainly have done that. We thank you. Lord, I pray too for those that are not well this morning, who have not been able to come. Some have come despite not feeling 100%. Thank you for their dedication. And for those, Lord, that are just too ill to be here, we pray that you will raise them up again to full health. Lord, we pray especially this morning for our sister Gail, who has had so many trials in her physical health. Lord, I pray that you will give her rest in her soul. That you will give her peace and quiet, even if her body is not cooperative. And we pray, Lord, that you will give her grace to meet every need of every hour until you call her home to be with yourself. We're looking forward, Lord, as they said yesterday when I visited, to the soon coming of Christ to take us out of here. Perhaps today. Maybe today our Lord will come for us. Maybe today from sin we shall be free. Maybe today our Savior's face we will see. In the meanwhile, Lord, help us to be found faithful, that He might find faithfulness on the earth, at least in us who are called by His name, Christians. Lord, thank you for the Gibbons and their ministry in Argentina, and for the Gosens as well there, and for the Protos in Uruguay. We pray, Lord, that you will bless these people, these missionaries, these workers for the cause of Christ. We're also praying, Lord, for Steve DeMar and his family and their four children, who one of whom, Isaac, is struggling with the food allergies and things of that nature. We pray that you will give them some relief from that, some knowledge of what to do and how to help this little one. And Lord, we give you thanks for giving him into their family and entrusting that trial to them through that gift of a little life. We pray, too, for little Liam, who was mentioned to us before with kidney issues. We pray that that surgery scheduled will go well and everything will be fine, and that he'll be able to recover fully from that work. Lord, it's hard to see a little one suffer. It's also hard to see a teenage boy in his suffering as well. And we pray for little Teddy, that you will watch over him and help him as they go through the torturous treatment. Help them to know when is enough. When, Lord, you want to call him to yourself, and they may have to stop the kind of treatment they're doing now to give him rest and peace in his body until you take him out of this life, if it's not your will for him to be healed. But we are fully aware and believe that you are able to heal him. We simply do not know your will in this matter, and we entrust him to you. Lord, I thank you for the Cartwrights today, and pray that you will help them in their need as well. We pray and thanks for Mrs. Beard being here and for Mrs. Worthington. Lord, thank you for watching over these saints and giving them grace in their times of need. Thank you for the joy that you give to each of them and to us through the Word of God and through understanding the Word and through the fellowship of the Spirit and the fellowship of the saints. May we enjoy those thoroughly, as much as we're able. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men, for serving us that way, standing up here all that time. I'm going to invite Steve, if he will come and share with us the ministry music he has, which is Amazing Grace and Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 317. 317, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time to junior church. Seated.
At the risk of beating a dead horse or digging myself into a deeper hole than I already got myself into this morning in the Sunday school class with the answer to our question, how do we apply Paul's teaching that he's clear from the blood of all men. Brother Andy asked me how much does that apply to the people of the church and not just the elders? In other words, does it apply just to the elders or to the whole group of the kind of hoi polloi in the church? And I would note that the scriptures don't even apply it directly to the elders. It's simply Paul saying, this is what I did. I preached the whole counsel of God and therefore am clear, clean, innocent from the blood of all men. In other words, I'm not responsible if anyone's lost in this crowd. I have done my job. But of course, the elders would take that as, oh, that's a good example, and that's exactly what God wants us to do. I take that to be for me as well. But the question, how much does it apply to the church? You know, and I put it in terms of, is it 0% or is it 100%? What do we have to do? How much do we have to share the gospel? What participation do we play in all of this? And the answer that I gave to our brother was, well, it's certainly not zero, but it's not like, obviously, that the command applies to each and every one of us in the same exact way as it did to the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. I'm a pastor. You're not an apostle. You're not pastors. So what do we say? Well, the command to make disciples is given to the disciples and all of their followers. It's given to the church. And so I take it that the responsibility that Paul's giving is really a distributed responsibility. That is, we're all responsible for participating in it. And so the thing is, if we're all participating at a zero level, then zero plus zero plus zero plus zero is still zero. So we need to be participating at the level that God has called us to with our specific gifting and abilities, whether that's through what? Giving, hospitality, teaching, preaching, administration, whatever those things are that God has gifted us with, we need to be using them in order to make sure that we're focusing on fulfilling the Great Commission, which is the marching orders that God has given to us in these days. So, I thus stop digging my hole and move on to another ground here. Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. We're still working diligently here to try to understand Paul's thought process and God's thinking God's thoughts after him in this chapter in Romans 9. And I just titled it with perhaps the most enigmatic statement of the verses, from verses 6 to 13, that not all who are of Israel are Israel. Paul has already said in verses 1 through 5, basically this much, that it's an utter, absolute tragedy that the Jewish people do not believe in the Messiah. At least that most of them don't believe. Maybe you could understand if a few fell through the cracks, but they should all be believing in the Messiah. God promised the Messiah to come. He predicted how he would come, born of a virgin and all of that. We know that. And Christ did do that. He came once. He's coming again. And it's just a tragic situation to the Apostle Paul because he says, I'm basically broken up about this. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wish that I, instead of they, could be accursed from God, accursed from Christ, because they're lost. For my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh, they're Israelites. They have all these great blessings and background and the benefit of divine revelation and the service of God in the temple and everything. I mean, no other people had this. The Gentiles didn't have it. God privileged the Jewish people with stuff beyond what we could even imagine. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is saying, because of unbelief, they will perish. They have failed to believe in the Messiah, and also, not to mention, they failed to keep the law of Moses. So this was a great burden on the Apostle Paul. He loved the Jewish people. We love the Jewish people today as well. Evangelical Christians should be the first and foremost to express our appreciation for and burden for the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel, although we do not grant them a blank check to do whatever underneath that Abrahamic covenant as if everything they do is clean and pure as the snow. It's not. I was just reading something about how the government there was providing abortions to its people at no charge. And I was just so disappointed. You know, just another proof that unbelief acts in such backwards and perverse ways, even amongst those people historically called by the name of our God. So, with that being the case, that God's given all these blessings and benefits to the people of Israel, it might seem that there's been some big failure out there, that they do not believe in Him. What's happened? What has caused this situation? So as we look in 9, 6 through 13, we're going to understand a little bit more about this. We have really two, maybe you could say three, historical illustrations of the truth stated in verse number 6. We're going to show that the big failure is not on the part of God, but the failure is on the part of the people who do not believe. And ultimately, I mean, this goes back to the plan of God, which we'll see in just a few moments. Now, Paul starts out this way as we look at the text. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. It's not that the Word of God, in other words, has failed, as if God said something, meant something, and then didn't carry it out, or He said something was going to happen and it didn't happen. That's not what is going on here. It's not as though the Word of God has taken no effect, although it may seem so, because He gave all the blessings to the nation of Israel, and yet they have not responded in a proper fashion to them. Now, it says the Word of God here. What is the Word of God? Well, we're not talking about the Bible as a whole exactly, although we could certainly make an application to the Bible as a whole from this part of Scripture. But really, it's talking about the preceding verses. You see where you have things such as the promises, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, all the promises. Those are things that we're talking about, the Word of God, what God spoke, what God provided, what God revealed to the nation of Israel. All those blessings, the divine promises, even to the extent that Abraham was called a friend of God. How about that? Moses speaking face to face with God, like it's hard to imagine how that can be. But you have Abraham, the progenitor of the whole nation, the friend of God. So as what we're getting to here is that as good as all the sounds in verses 4 and 5, all the blessings that they received, these cannot be taken to mean that anyone who descends from Abraham is okay with God. So perhaps if you were deceived to think these thoughts, well, God gave His words to the prophets and the prophets told us that we were the people of God and we're Abraham's descendants and we're personally going to be saved and we'll be fine. If you had those kinds of thoughts, then you might think God's word had failed. Why are so many running away from God as fast as they can instead of running toward Him? But the reality is that the promises God made were not of the sort that were just blanket promises where everybody's going to be fine. It's not that way. Now, you might say to me, well, that's pretty convenient that you now tell me they weren't blanket promises. I thought they were. But the Bible is going to go ahead now and prove what I just said, that these promises were not blanket promises. They were not for the whole, to apply indiscriminately across the nation or across any descendant of Abraham. It was clear from the time of God's initial disclosure of information about the Abrahamic covenant that it was not going to apply to all of Abraham's descendants. Those covenant promises were not with every physical descendant and that they would be right with God. So we'll see some quotes to that effect. But this, even before we get into the rest of this text, let me just appeal to you to rewind your brain back in Old Testament history and think about the things that happened back there. Just think for a minute about this is a well-known fact for thousands of years that the people of Israel, not that they're worse than any other people. They're stiff-necked just like any other people are stiff-necked, okay? But the fact is they are. And if you think about the golden calf incident, just chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the very direct revelation of God, the people around that mountain looking up and seeing the presence of God and fire and smoke and the angels, they're giving the law with Moses and the Ten Commandments and the tablets and everything, and then they go off and they worship a piece of metal. The idolatry of that, the pagan debauchery that went with that, the celebration, the immorality. Or you could think of their complaining in the wilderness, or their unbelief that God told them to go in and take the land. Oh, we can't do that, God. There's too many big people there, and the walls of the cities are too high. We just can't do it. Unbelief. The wickedness during the time of the judges. If you've been in James Sunday school class, boy, you can't miss it. So bad. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man, did right which was right in his own eyes. And it wasn't very right either, I might add. Very bad in most cases. The evil kings that ruled over the northern and southern kingdoms, the idolatry that recurred, the building of high places and under every green tree and immorality and sacrifices to idols and sacrificing children to Molech. Oh, just evil. Captivity of the northern and southern kingdoms brought all that to an end. Well, sort of, for a while. The Scriptures tell us very clearly that it's been a well-known fact for thousands of years that not all of Israel is saved. So the Scriptures tell us in the second part of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Literally, the Greek text reads this way, for not all those who are from Israel are Israel. So let me give you a couple of paraphrases that try to get across the meaning of this. And what I've done here is I've taken the the idea of promises from verse number 4. For they are not all heirs of promise who are physical descendants of Israel. Or, here's another paraphrase, for not all who are physical descendants of Israel are heirs of the promise. Or, I could boil it down this way, even further, not all who are ethnic Jews are saved Jews. Now, obviously, I hope it's obvious to you, but it's obvious to me, the word Israel is used in two different senses in this verse. So it would be invalid to say, well, it's in the same verse, it's the same word, it's the same spelling, so it must mean precisely the same thing. It can't. You know why? Because there's a word not in the middle of that verse. So it says, if you say they're the same, it says not. They're not the same. They have a different sense to them. So Paul is not using the word two times in a synonymous way in both places. The first use is the shorthand for physical descent from Jacob. And the second use of the word Israel is a spiritual descent according to promise. Now, I wish I could have kind of Sunday school interaction here. Are you all with me? Does that make sense? We have two different kinds of Israel here that we're talking about. Physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and spiritual descent, or we could say in the language of Galatians, sharing the faith of the father Abraham, the faith in God. Now, one note here, in neither use of this word Israel, is it even remotely possible to think that Israel refers to the church? And we're dispensationalists here, which simply means that we recognize that God has, in His revelation, has been pleased to make a distinction between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other. We are talking about Israel here, ethnic Jewish people, either saved of the faith of Abraham, or not saved, just of Israel in the terms of physical descent and descendancy, if you will. So we're not talking about, you know, a code word here for like, they're not all of the church who are of the church, or they're not all the new Israel who are of the new Israel, or something of that nature. Please, we don't have to go there. We just take it as it reads plainly. We're talking about Jewish people. We know that from verse, what verse is it? 3. We're talking about brethren, countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, and then all the promises that pertain to them. We're not talking about Gentiles at all here. Now, he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So that's a fact. Okay? So if you take your little Venn diagram of all those that have descended from Jacob, and then there's going to be, you know, a subset in there. You're going to have some that are saved and some that are not. So we're saying the subset that is saved is not the same as the whole thing. It's a, what do you call it? Proper subset? All you mathematical people out there. It's not the whole set. It's a subset of the nation of Israel. Now, the same is true. I think Paul is thinking here, look, you might have a problem with what I've just said. So I'm going to go ahead and prove to you that God's program has never been with those who are just of physical descent. Example number 1, Abraham. Abraham had how many sons? Well, the key ones, okay? He had other children, right? But he had one. His name was Ishmael, right? And he had another one whose name was Isaac. Okay, so was the promise to all of the sons of Abraham or just to one of them? To one. The scriptures tell us this here in verses 7 through 9. It says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. So right there we have a whittling down, if you will, of the family tree. In Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. And verse 9 says, here's the promise. Here's what I'm talking about. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. God's word said explicitly, way back there. I'm not just making this up for convenience now. It's way back in Genesis. If you turn back there to to Genesis chapter 21. The text of Scripture says it explicitly, that just because you're a offspring of Abraham doesn't mean everything's just so okay. Genesis 21:12. Sarah was upset about Hagar and the child, and she said, cast this bondwoman out of here, and her son. Get them out of my sight. But verse 12, God said to Abraham, this is Genesis 21, verse 12, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham did what he was told, as was his normal practice early in the morning, and took care of what God had told him to do. If you go backwards just a page or two in your Bible to Genesis 18, you'll see in verse number 10, this other quotation, the Word of God here says in Genesis 18:10, He said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. You know, of course, Sarah's snickering in the background. Ha ha, you know, that's not possible. Who is this guy? What's he talking about? But in verse number 14, it goes on and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And of course, then Sarah said, oh, no, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you wouldn't say that you laughed in front of God, would you? But anyway, here's the promise. God's promised son was Isaac, not Ishmael. So the child of the flesh, back in Romans 9, if you go there again, the children of the flesh refers to Ishmael, who was born of the scheming plan of Abraham and Sarah when they enlisted Hagar's help to fulfill the desire for a son before the time and apart from the approval of God. Now, God did bless that son because he was an offspring of Abraham in different ways, but he was not the son of promise. So the children of the flesh are not the children of God. The one of Israel, then, that of Israel, must refer to children of the flesh, and the other of Israel, or all Israel, consists of those who are the children of God, as we said earlier. So you have the children of the flesh, the big group, then you have the subset, the children of God. So that's what our Israel and Israel mean in verse number 6. Now, I think the text gives us warrant to believe that God is not only talking about a historical situation here. Look in verse number 8. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So it's stated in a general principial kind of way. Here's the principle. It applies to back then, but also applies even down to the time of Paul's writing, and I think there's no reason for us to say that it does not apply today. What I mean is, that's true all the time. There's children of the flesh, and there are the children of God. There are those who are born according to the flesh, and there are those who are born according to the Spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the Spirit is Spirit. Okay, so we have that dichotomy observed in John's Gospel. We have it here. It's really throughout the Bible, but especially it's kind of put right in our face right here in this passage where we have to deal with this issue of Jewish people, saved, unsaved, all the rest that we're talking about here. And so the idea is that ancestry that's traced back to Abraham or Isaac or even Jacob does not guarantee you a place in heaven. If you trace your ancestry back to Ishmael, there's a stop. That does nothing for you. Ditto if your Ancestry.com account shows you have Esau in your background or Moses or Aaron or anybody else for that matter. It doesn't matter. David, Solomon, whoever. You know, you say, oh, I'm a descendant of Solomon. I must be okay with God. It doesn't mean anything. You can read up a little bit more on this in Galatians 4, 29 and 31, where Paul uses this in an allegorical fashion to speak of salvation today in terms of the son of the flesh and the son of promise. Now, that's true of Abraham's descendants. So you can't just go back to Abraham and say, I'm a child of Abraham. Well, God can raise up children to Abraham from this carpet if he wants to, right? Okay, to paraphrase a passage from our Lord. He can do that from the stones. He can cause them to praise God. But listen, the same is true of Isaac's descendants. And this is where it gets really difficult, I think. If you don't believe what I've just said, then listen to this. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Well, that doesn't seem so objectionable, although it was backwards from the custom of the day. But it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He thought, well, I didn't think God had a stitch of hate in him. Well, it's got something here that's used with this word hate. Now, you have to acknowledge here that God did something different with Jacob than he did with Esau. Not all the descendants of Isaac were beloved by the Lord, shall we say. So the promise about Jacob has to do with God's word and his election here. It does not have to do with the works of the parties that are involved. Did you notice that? It was before they were even born. So there wasn't really any accountable works that they could have been justified on or condemned by. Well, I don't know if getting into a fight inside of your mom with your twin is a sin. I guess it probably is, but she had a real battle going on inside, right? But you have these two, and before they even do any works, God has already decided and said, this is how it's going to be. God made clear His election and calling in these two separate texts of Scripture. Genesis 25, the older shall serve the younger. And Malachi 1, the first the two verses 2 and 3, actually, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. They had done no good, no evil, but God called it as He had ordained it. And this purpose of God stands firmly in accordance with His choice and will, not because of deeds or works, but simply so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, this takes us into theological territory that is quite troublesome to many people. I call it the matter of God's sovereign choice in salvation, a subject which we'll get into of necessity very much in the next verses in the upcoming weeks. But and by the way, just let me say where I come from briefly on this. First of all, God is sovereign over everything. That means everything. Okay? That means salvation is not excluded. God is sovereign over salvation, even such a personal thing as that. His sovereignty does not end where your freedom begins. His sovereignty is over everything, top to bottom. Now, this causes us, I mean, it kind of blows our minds when we think about it, but let me just say these things. First of all, God is righteous, even in this matter of election. You cannot charge God with sin in anything that He does. He even says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. This is a response to what we're reading just now. Can you say God's unrighteous because he loved Jacob but hated Esau? He chose Jacob but didn't choose Esau? He blessed Jacob but didn't bless Esau? Does that make God bad because He's unfair? Not, certainly not. Doesn't do that. God is in charge of salvation, even to whom He chooses to show His favor to. Also, we have to understand that God shows His favor to people who don't deserve it. He does not show favor to people because of their good works. He shows favor to them simply because He wants to show favor to them. That again, you might think, well, what about that? Now, if you have trouble with this, I encourage you to think about it, pray about it, read the text of Scripture. But if you're a Jewish person listening in, you should not be taken aback at all by God's election. You know why? Because God chose you and your nation to be His people. And He did that. He basically, you could say, He looked over all of the humanity of the earth at the time and He said, I'm going to take them. I want them. I'm going to show my favor upon them. Not because they're so great, not because they're the largest nation in the world, not because they're, you know, so spiritual or whatever. It's just, He says, I loved them because I loved them. It's a, yes, it's absolutely self-referential. It's God does things because He does things. He wants to do things. He doesn't need to have some, you know, logical progression of this and this and this and this and be able to explain it all to you. And you say, oh, I see. That's good, God. I'm glad you decided to do it that way. God does what He does because He wants to do it, and He's righteous in doing it. But the Jewish people were super privileged. God chose the nation despite of its unworthiness. Let me just share with you a couple of, and again, I said this before, but they're no more or less unworthy than anybody else. We're all in the same boat. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That means you're separated out from the world, separated to me. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. I mean, when they went to Egypt, how many people were there in Abraham's clan, as it were? Well, Isaac and Jacob's clan, 70 altogether, that's it. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, you know, from the iron furnace, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He released them because of His love for them. And then in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, the Scripture adds this. It says, Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So God set His favor upon unworthy objects of that favor. Verse 21 in Romans 9, if we go back there, adds this thought, that God is free to do things as He wishes because He's God. Verse 21 reads this way, Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Another thought, it's basically impossible to plumb the depths of the mind of God, to understand exactly how or why He brings about salvation in an individual's life. We think of that song, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. Jesus expressed the same Himself when He said, Look, you see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is the work of the Spirit. You see the effect of it, but it's hard to explain or see where it came from or where it's going. So it is in the matter of salvation in the individual's life. So we know that He does bring about salvation, and that's really what matters from our side of the equation. And He does that through faith in the gospel, through faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. So you understand that God has... We might not understand this matter of choosing, this matter of God showing favor, but He has said, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will show you life-giving favor. I will give you favor from above that will secure you in forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And that's the outworking or effect of God's showing of favor according to His election. Now, you might make the very common objection, I don't believe God chooses some and not others. Then I would simply ask you to explain, please, what does verse 13 mean? What is it? Coming, see, this verse, the older shall serve the younger. And Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. This idea was set in place long before they did anything. Before Esau sold his birthright. Before Esau despised his birthright. Genesis chapter 25. He did not have faith in God. Hebrews chapter 12. He sought repentance afterwards because he realized he had blown it. But it was all done and over with by then. So, all I can say is because we're Bible people here, we believe what the Scriptures teach. Even if we can't fully explain it or reconcile it with our notion of fairness or righteousness or whatever notion we have, we just take it at face value. God has said certain things. We might not understand them, but we can say, God, I believe them, thank you, and I trust you, and I'm telling you, this doctrine here, although it's tough, is marvelous in another way because you sit here and you say, God set His favor on me? On me? I mean, in a way, that's ridiculous. Why would He do that? I don't deserve... But see, that's the issue. Not ridiculous because none of us deserve anything except eternal condemnation. So to think... Well, there's no merit in me. That's right, there is no merit in me. There's no goodness in me, Matt, just like there isn't in you all with your personal first names. God set His love on you. He has given you the privilege to hear the gospel message proclaimed many, many times over your life, to hear the whole counsel of God be laid out before you. I mean, why would He do that? But the fact that He's done that ought to give you great encouragement. God loves you. What else can you want? What else can you ask for? He's also put you in the, you know, in the 1%, as we talked about earlier. Most of us, many of us anyway. He's been so kind and so gracious. And to think He set His favor upon you, and you know what the Bible says, once He sets His favor upon you, He never takes that back. You never lose your salvation. You never lose that favor from God because God sovereignly set it upon you. He wanted to do that. And when God begins a work, He's not like us. You know, many times we begin a project like, you know, cleaning the garage. Oh, man. It's an ongoing, never-ending project. You know what I'm saying? I wish I could be all organized and ready to use and a nice workshop and all that, but God, when God starts the project, when He brings you into His workshop, He finishes what He starts every time. What a great encouragement that is. So the message of this passage here is that not all of Abraham's descendants, not all of Isaac's descendants, not all of Jacob's descendants even, are children of promise or heirs of the promise or heirs of God. And this points out the very important fact. If not all of Israel's sons and daughters are saved people, then it's a very easy transferal of truth to recognize that not everybody that comes from a Christian home is a saved person either. Did you come from stock that had such privileges as Israel did? As a Gentile, we were so far away from God, it's not... You know, it's pathetic. Jews were so close to God. But so if they could fall away, as it were, and not all be saved, what about us? Each person has to be born of the Spirit in order to be saved. As an individual, we cannot rely upon our ancestors for salvation. I thank God for a godly heritage, for a set of grandparents on one side of the family that were saved, and their son, my father, and me, and what God has done is just marvelous, and I'm grateful for that. But their salvation didn't mean I was saved automatically. It just meant that I was in an environment that made it more, you could say, conducive, more godly, more sanctified, for which I am very thankful. How, you know, what about you? But my children, that's no guarantee for them. The three of those young men could turn out to be reprobates like you wouldn't believe. I pray to God not, just like you do for your children. But I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know that He hasn't said that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. I trust that's not the case, that He will allow them to go off and do whatever, you know, they see fit to do in their lives, but that they will follow Him. I say the same, though, for you. Pastor's child, missionary kid, your child, is no guarantee of salvation just because they grew up in your home. Salvation does not come by physical birth. The Bible says he must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth. You cannot rely upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or pastor, or your ancestry, your heritage, to save you. That's why we have only born-again membership in this church. We don't have members here who are children of born-again people. They're not members. They're not part of the body of Christ until they have that spiritual birth. So go back to John chapter 3 and read that you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to have any relationship to the King, you have to be born of the Spirit, born from above. And I trust that you will be. Again, as I said earlier this morning, if you have any question about that at all, please come and talk to me afterwards, or my wife, or one of the other men or women in the church that can help you. We'll be glad to sit down with you and spend as much time as necessary to make sure you know the plan of God for salvation and how you can be know that you are born again and on your way to heaven. Let us close with prayer, please. Heavenly Father, it is a great delight to be able to share such information with your people. Even though there's some aspects of it that are hard to swallow or hard to understand, we believe it. We, with your help, understand what you have said and pray that you will help us to apply it diligently to our hearts. Help us to take care as to how we interpret Scripture, and help us especially to take care to our souls that are everlasting and will land up somewhere after our death. We pray for each one a heavenly home through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.